This is John Ortberg. As you probably know, this is election time, so I want to talk to you about what's not at stake in this election. A lot of folks will talk to you about what is at stake, but actually I think what's not at stake is really interesting and ends up being terribly more important, will actually last longer than the things that are at stake, and knowing about them will serve your spiritual and emotional and even civic well-being in important ways. So, whether you're part of the U.S. or you live someplace else, we all got to deal with governments. I've written some notes about this one, and it will take longer than usual. So I hope that you will settle in and let's work through together what's not at stake in this election. And then I'll leave you with three do's and three don'ts for walking through this season well. I want to start with a passage of the Bible that you might be tempted to just kind of skip over. Luke chapter 3. Luke writes these words. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to, anybody? Bueller? Came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, why does Luke give this long wind up of all these guys and all their offices? Partly, he wants us to know that this story of John, who prepares the way for Jesus, really happened in a real time and a real place. So he's locating it historically. But mostly with all these characters, he's just letting us know, you know, the word of God. Now, it's God's action. God speaks, and it is so. God is going to be at work here, but it is not happening in or through or because of human political power brokers or power structures. The word of God doesn't come to Caesar, doesn't come to the governor, doesn't come to the tetrarch or the monarch or the oligarch or any of the arcs. It comes to some guy in the wilderness, for crying out loud, not a palace, not the capital. God often works in obscure ways through little noticed people, because his strength is made perfect in weakness, because he's turning everything upside down. Because as we're going to see, the way that human power works is not the way that God works. And therefore, in this election that's going on right here, here's what's not at stake. God is not. God's well-being is not at stake. The word of God is not at stake. It's going to bypass all this kind of stuff. The kingdom of God, the reigns of his effective will, it is not at stake in this election. The church is not at stake. Love is not at stake. Though I control the presidency and the Supreme Court and both houses of Congress, but have not love, I'm nothing. Hope is not at stake. The great political powers, Roman government, chief priests, they put armed soldiers outside the tomb to make sure that Jesus' body stayed there, and the resurrection took place right on schedule. So nothing of eternal significance, nothing that is ultimate, is at stake in this particular election. And so that means for you and I that to trust God, to have great confidence in God, to have great hope in God, to have great love, to be agents of what it is that God is doing in this world, that intersects with, that connects with political activity, but is not dependent on it and by far transcends it. That's our task. So how do we respond? What should we do? Well, vote. If you see this and the election hasn't happened yet, get out there and vote. It is a sin not to vote. Where do I get that from? Well, Jesus' brother James said, James 4, verse 17, whoever knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. And voting is a good thing. When I was a little kid, my folks got me a book. I still have this. Being an American Can Be Fun. Written at the height of the Cold War. And probably the only copy of this left in the world. 60-year-old book. But it's a little primer on American history. And just a reminder, you know, most people have not had the opportunity to get to have the kinds of freedoms and to get to vote in the way that we do. And towards the end of the book, there's this wonderful question. What are we going to do with this great chance we have? Are we foolishly and selfishly going to think only of ourselves, not caring about others in our country or other nations in the world? Let's do our best to make our land and our people even better as we grow up and as we try to participate and engage. It's a real simple thing, but that's what we seek to do. Do pray. Paul wrote to Timothy, I urge first of all that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for kings and all those in authority. And so we pray, God, would you help those who rule now and those who will? Interesting, Paul doesn't say, now make sure you pray that the right guy gets named Caesar. Man, we can't stand another Nero. Caligula, ooh. That's good. You know, Marcus Aurelius, whoever. Yeah, I'm not particularly concerned about that. Not because it doesn't matter. It's good for people to have wise and just leaders. But what God is doing in the world through his word and through the person of Jesus and his spirit is going to go on quite apart from whatever the form of government is and whoever is running it. Good for us to be involved in that, but the work of God doesn't depend on it. So we pray for them. We are called to pray for them. And as we pray to remember and to be led in discernment and informed by God that he's very often at work in real unlikely places and ways and people quite apart from human legislation. And as our hearts get in tune with him, then we can become agents for that work as well. The third do, this might surprise you, do be skeptical. Do be skeptical. Be skeptical about politics. In particular, be skeptical if you have a strong attachment to a particular political party or position. Now, I've heard a wonderful talk about skepticism by Dallas, and he talks about how important it is. Skepticism, at its core, is challenging the truth claims made by authority so that we will be able to search for real truth. And as followers of Jesus, above all, we ought to search for truth. We ought to be the most committed to truth. Now, this is not cynicism. We are not called to be cynical about politics. Cynicism is a different thing. Cynicism is always aimed at people. Cynicism is an attitude of judgment towards other people's motives for no good reason. You can be skeptical about it's going to rain tomorrow or who's going to win the World Series. You can't be cynical about the weather. Cynicism is always aimed at people. We are not called to that, but we are called to be skeptical. And particularly when it comes to politics, because politics involves power and power wants to be an idol. And we have to be skeptical about this. Michael Ware writes wonderfully about it's the nature of politics and just kind of the nature of the way that political systems work up to persuade us that we ought to have a deep emotional attachment. This person, this party, this vote, in a way that simplifies everything and causes emotion rather than honest thoughtfulness and humility to drive our minds and our behavior. So we'll hear comments all the time like, this is the most consequential election of our lifetime. Well, maybe. But people said that 4 years ago. Do you honestly think they're not going to say that in another 4 years? And a skeptical mind says, well, let's see, is there evidence for that? What do you think? But the intent of that statement usually is not to provoke us to be thoughtful and look for evidence. It's just trying to gin up deep emotional attachments that actually bypass our capacity for truth-seeking and rationality all the time. My friend Sam says, truth exists and it is not partisan. And so a healthy skepticism is a really good thing, partly because politics, the way that it's practiced, especially in our day, is aimed so deeply at emotionalisms and snap judgments and judgmentalism and contempt. But the issues that politics is suited to actually be able to be constructive are just generally quite complex and filled with unforeseen consequences. What's the best minimum wage that can elevate folks who are poor that as followers of Jesus, we ought to especially be concerned for, but not diminish the number of jobs that will actually be offered? Where should the tax rate be in a way that's going to be fair and help promote more equality, but also be fruitful and productive for our society? What should the speed limit be? What's a good speed limit? How often should we clean the streets? What day should we? Those are not the kind of issues, you know, that evoke real deep emotion, but they're what politics generally is able to solve. They're questions that require humility and openness to truth and an eagerness to listen, which ought to characterize Jesus' followers. But political polarization produces just the opposite. Our side knows, their side doesn't. We are smart and virtuous, and they are dumb and evil. Life is much more complex than this. You know, if politics was just our side promotes moral good, well, let's make pride illegal. But, you know, if you do that, most pastors will have to get thrown in jail when they preach a good sermon. So politics, to cultivate a mindset of skepticism, of being openness to always looking for truth, not pretending to more that I do, know more that I do. And in particular, to be skeptical about myself. And am I getting emotionally attached? Is there a level of hubris in me? Do I really want to know the truth about what the best policies are for economics or for anything else? Am I genuinely listening to voices from all sides of the political spectrum? Or do I only want to go to those websites or channels in my little echo chamber that can reinforce my own sense of contempt for the other? Do be skeptical. Here's a few don'ts. Don't expect Messiah to arrive on Air Force One. Now, this is a key to understanding Jesus and why the word of God came to John in the wilderness and didn't come to Caesar. James Davidson Hunter is a sociologist at Virginia, and he notes how in a healthy society, many different spheres flourish: the arts, religion, philanthropy, education, and so on. When a society gets fractured, when it lacks a common consensus, everybody gravitates towards politics. Why? Because politics is the only sphere that offers coercive power. And when things get fractured, when there's a common consensus, you know, then we're able to make many decisions together well as a society. But when there's a lack in that common consensus, common values, common story, everybody goes to politics, because then if I get those levers in my hand, we can make you do what we want you to do. He writes, the amount of law in any society is always inversely related to the coherence and stability of its common culture. Law increases as cultural consensus decreases. What is it that politics has that makes it look so important, so relevant to us in a fractured society? Dallas Willard puts it like this. These are amazing words. Unlike the kingdom of God, human government functions on principles of force, deception, brutality, and the power of death. All human governments have the power of death. See, that's coercion. That's what lies back of it. Other spheres don't have that. All human governments have the power of death, but what they lack is the power of life. This is what the kingdom of God has, the power of life. Human governments can kill. God's government gives life. This life is based upon the new birth that is an entry into the kingdom of God. And that is why the word of God came, not to Caesar in Rome, but to John in the wilderness. Now, this is why Jesus rejected positions of coercive or political power. This is why, if you look in the Bible, this is so important. John chapter 6, verse 15, we're told that the people wanted to take hold of Jesus so that they could make him king. Often actually translated interestingly enough, they wanted to make him king by force. Because if he could take a few loaves and fishes and feed a crowd of 5,000, think of what he could do with a few chariots and swords and horses. But Jesus knew they wanted to do this, so he withdrew to a mountain alone. Why did he withdraw? He would have been a great king. Well, he comments on this later on when he's talking to Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. Notice this. If it were, my servants would fight. Now, see, that's coercion. They would use force to prevent my arrest. My kingdom is from another place. It is from God and God's will. And what Jesus brilliantly saw, somehow this carpenter from Nazareth, was that coercive power was useless for his mission. See, coercion can restrain, but it cannot inspire. It can change people's behavior, but it can't change their hearts. It can embitter their spirits. It cannot ennoble them. It can cause them to be conformed to it, but it cannot transform. Jesus cherishes human freedom and makes himself vulnerable to it. I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears, anybody answers, I will come in. To gain power, to coerce other people, Jesus saw this, without winning their minds and their hearts, is always self-defeating in the long run. And that's why today, 2,000 years later, people do not look back to Caesar for guidance or inspiration. They looked at the ability to coerce, which looks so attractive and enticing and relevant in the moment, is so useless in the long sweep of human history. People who think that political power is the ultimate form of relevance have it exactly backwards. And Jesus saw that. Another note, don't invest your well-being in the outcome of this election. There are forces at work, powerful forces. The Bible talks about powers. These can involve human entities, but also ideas and systems and spiritual forces that are beyond the merely human. There are forces at work that are trying to convince you to live in chronic political anger and fear. But you know what? There'll be another election in 2 more years. It's called the midterms. And there'll be another election in 4 years. And there'll be another group of people that will say, this is the most consequential election. And if you're tempted to live in political anxiety, have a historical and biblical perspective on the reality in which we live and the footsteps in which we follow. This is from the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the great cloud of witnesses, the great heroes in the faith who have lived under all kinds of regimes and faced all kinds of problems. Some were tortured, refusing to be released so they could receive a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. What they knew was, as long as God is running his kingdom, my well-being is not in the hands of whoever thinks they're running this kingdom down here. This is a time for great hope. This is a time for deep peace and for peacemakers. This is a time for confident pluralism. We want all people to be free. We cherish freedom, cherish the ability of people to express differences, because we have great confidence in the truth and great humility rather than hubris in our own ability to know and see it, and great confidence that love, the self-giving love that has been triumphantly expressed by Jesus supremely in the cross and his suffering, will one day win the world. And that leads to the last note. Don't demonize people with whom you disagree. One of the phrases that has been thrown about quite a lot in this election, one of the contested phrases, is enemy of the people. Now, for any follower of Jesus, of course, that word enemy would immediately bring to mind one single command of his. Love your enemy. Enemy love is maybe Jesus' signature characteristic. It was his platform. And in 2,000 years, nobody and no party has come up with a better platform than that. It turned the world upside down and still does. Caused people, when they were being burned at the stake, used as human torches by Nero, to respond by praying for him. What are you going to do with people like that? Contempt, disdain, withdrawal, hatred of enemy happens when people's identity comes more from their affiliation with a party than discipleship to Jesus. And we see that way too often in our day, in this country, which I love. The oldest social sin is us versus them. And what political power cannot do, Jesus of Nazareth did on a cross, where he tore down the dividing wall of hostility between us and them, Jew and Gentile, whatever that division is, and made the two one, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So don't demonize anybody. Part of what goes along with that is don't quit going to church. This is a political act because, and the idea is not just that you attend services, although, yes, we do that, but to be part of the community of Jesus, the body of Christ, we are creating an alternative community of faithful presence that is the main work of his kingdom, where can be demonstrated the power of love and the power of generosity and the power of reconciliation with the enemy that is alone the hope of this world and that has the power to touch the human heart that mere coercion, mere legislation of laws just can't begin to touch, kindergarten stuff. Leave you with this quote. Tom Wright quotes, I think it's Tim Keller on this one. If our culture cannot form people who speak with both conviction and empathy across deep differences, then it becomes even more important for the church to use its theological and spiritual resources to produce such people. May Become New be one of those resources. May you become one of those people.